Here's what I want us to walk away with. I don't want you to miss this point. Here's the point of this passage, I believe. And it is this. Everyone lives outside and against the law. Every one of us in this room lives outside or slash and against the law. Therefore, Christ will consume you, or he will keep you from being consumed. Those are the options. The reality is that you and I, we break the law, we bump up against the law, we reject the law, we are not subservient to the law, God's law. And so therefore, because of that, there's only two outcomes for us, and that is that you will be consumed by the judge, Jesus, or you will be protected by the Savior, Jesus. You will be consumed, or you'll be kept from being consumed. We have in this text an understanding of almost a universal antinomianism. It's a good word, right? Antinomianism. Antinomianism is essentially, if you were going to break it down to the definition form, it's a false doctrine that teaches, because of the grace of God, we are not under any law. There is no law. We are against the law. The law is not enforceable upon us. Webster's Dictionary, the good one from the 1800s, says this, against the law. It's just simply an antinomian is someone who is against the law. And the law is of no use or obligation. I propose to you that everyone in this room, naturally speaking, is an antinomian. They are against the law. You believe in the deepest part of your core, in your sinful state, not in your redeemed personhood, but in the old you or the sinful you, you are against the law. You are not obliged to keep the law. And if we are Christians, then our tendency also then is to fall down more on grace than on law, thereby excusing ourselves, practically speaking, being antinomians. Here in the text, verse 17, we find that very thing. I propose even as evidence this very passage right here. Look at that with me. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. I was driving down the road, Beach Street, actually, this week. Such a weird situation happened. I'm driving 31 miles an hour. The speed limit is 25. Okay, so I'm going 6 over. That's right, mathematics. Yeah, good. You can't trust me on math. I don't know why. 6 miles an hour over, and a police officer comes running up behind me. And I'm like, oh, toast. He's got me. It's over. I'm going 6 over. I don't change my speed, though, because I'm just like, you know, if he's got me, he's got me. I'm going to let him turn on his lights and pull me over. I'm not going to, you know, whatever. And then he backs off. And then he runs up on me again. And then he backs off. And he runs up on me again. And I get the feeling he's not pulling me over. He wants me to go faster. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second, you're a representative of the law. I'm breaking the law already. And that's not good enough for you. Go faster, dude. I'm like, what? I'm not set cruise control. I'm going to stay right here at 31. He ain't pulling me over now. I don't know what's going on. Finally, like, he turns off and runs up this way. I don't know what was going on. In my mind, though, I was racing. I was like, what in the world is going on here? And it dawned on me. Even a representative of the law doesn't abide by the law. And he wants me to go faster. He's pressing me. Break the law. Break the law. Break it. Well, I'll say this. Break it more. Break it more. The law is a sliding scale dependent upon our needs. And ladies and gentlemen, I was wrong to be going 31 to begin with. And that goes to show you that I am an antinomian. I'm okay with that. Or I was at the time. Sometimes little voices in the back go, "Daddy, what's the speed limit?" And I say, the speed I'm driving, that's what the speed limit is. But so I have little consciences in the back, you know, sometimes. Only one right now, but soon two. Let me read to you a quote from A.W. Tozer. This has to be probably one of my favorite quotes. "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded." The reality, my friends, is that we weary the Lord. Now, in this context, hear me, the Levites had fallen into that formalism. They'd fallen into this idea of, well, when we come to the temple, we, you know, cut the animals, sprinkle the blood, move the carcasses over here. Cut the animals, sprinkle the blood, move the carcasses over here. And they just get into this routine of repetition. And this is good. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, if I'm following this prescript of exactly what God has called me to do, I just keep doing this, then God's going to be happy with me. God's happy with me. Even though my heart is so far from Him, God's happy with me because I'm just kind of going through the motions and doing what I'm supposed to do. Ladies and gentlemen, no. That is not what God has called from His children to do. He is not called His priests. Ladies and gentlemen, you are priests of God. He has not called His priests to go through the rituals of life. He has called us to worship Him in the sacrifice of day-to-day things. We have wearied the Lord when we come before Him and think everything's fine, everything's good, the grace of God is covering, everything's fine. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, you know, off here, what I'm thinking about, or the intentions of why I do what I do. The intentions matter the most. All people shake off restraint. You shake off restraint. I shake off restraint. One more speeding analogy. If the speed limit is 25 and someone is driving 22, what is your initial thought? Speed up, man! But the limit is 25. We want to be pushing. I'll set my cruise control to 25 if it's 25. I'll set it to 35 if it's 30. Why? Because I'm always at the limit if I'm obeying. And then I might, just saying, I bump it up to 36. Maybe it's a problem with my speedometer. 37, I could go a little fast. We're always shaking off restraint. These are little things. This is a silly analogy, but it showcases my heart. And it probably will showcase your heart. We want to shake off restraint. We are against the law. Now, that's the law of man. We're talking about the law of God here. Look at the text here. Let's read verse 17 again. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You have wearied the Lord. Now, that word wearied is a big deal. And I want to deal with that very quickly. That's called an anthropomorphism. It's a term that speaks in human language, so that we can kind of understand where God is coming from. He is not tired. He is not yawning. He is not sweating. He is not wringing his hands. He is expressing that he is exasperated, as it were. He is frustrated, but not frustrated. He is upset. He is not happy with the situation that's going on. There is this exasperation, this frustration feeling coming out with this. These are things that seem to be communicated in this verse, this idea of how many times do I have to tell you? Parents, I'm sure you can probably agree with that. You can understand that mentality of how many times do I... bosses with employees. Oh, my word. How am I ever going to get anything done here? Employees with bosses. How many times do I tell them I need that day off? You see what I'm saying? So it's this. I'm not wearied. I'm not tired. But it's wearisome what you're doing. How, they say. How are we wearying you, O Lord? We're wearying you. You're upset with us. We're doing exactly what you told us to do. By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or by asking why, where is the God of justice? Either we call into question the existence of a just God, that he is actually just, or we think that God delights in me, even though I'm an active transgressor of his law. Hear that. Simply because you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, simply because you have been redeemed by the Savior, simply because Christ has made an atonement for your sins, doesn't mean you have license to sin. What it means is that your heart ought to all the more want the law to inform you how to live. How Christ's law might mold and shape you into the person he wants you to be. But what do? But shake off restraint. What about the New Testament, though? Doesn't the New Testament talk about this whole law and grace thing and that we're no longer under the law, but now we're under grace? Yes, it does. I believe because Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the author of Hebrews, also Peter, and the list goes on of different authors in the New Testament, that the Old Covenant, along with its laws, are no longer binding on the Christian. In order to establish our righteousness, we do not have to keep the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, first, we can't. But second, because Christ did. Christ established our righteousness before the Father. He won for us a vicarious righteousness that he now gives to us. And that's the beauty of the New Testament. It's not a matter of what I can do to make God happy with me, but rather what Christ did that declares me to be right before God. Now, God is happy. The Father is happy with me because of Christ. That's true. But that's not what we're talking about. I believe that the Ten Commandments are not the perfect expression of the character of the Father. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the beautiful and wonderful expression and perfect representation of the character of God. But that doesn't get us off the hook. That puts us more on the hook. Because the message of the New Testament is, don't be like Moses. Don't be like his tablets of stone. Be like Jesus. Holy smokes. God gave the Israelites concession because of their hard hearts for divorce. But God hates divorce. See, there's leeway. There's movement there in the Old Testament because of the hardness of hearts. In the New Testament, with a new heart, because we are in Christ, our responsibility is greater than that of those who had gone before us. Our responsibility is to seek to be like Jesus, who, just in case you forgot, is God, who is perfect. perfect in righteousness. There's not a list of 10 or 613 ceremonial laws. There's the character and nature of God who stands before us and says, be like him. Let me restate the point here. However you do it, however it happens in your heart and in your life, you reject the law of God. You reject Christ's commands. You reject the image of God given to us in Jesus Christ and the command to follow him. You do that. I do that. See, but how? Oh, isn't that funny? It's the same question that the Levites asked. How? How do we shake off restraint? How do we do this? Well, maybe you say God is pleased with me when you're doing the opposite of what his word commands. Maybe you reject the law because down deep, it's not that you would use these words. Now, hear me. You wouldn't use these words exactly. But down deep, you question the justice of God. Is he really a just God? Because maybe, I don't know, my circumstances don't really line up with the idea that God is just. You reject the law of God because his word has commanded you to be compassionate and to love everyone, including your enemies, and especially your brothers and sisters. You reject the law of God because when the Bible says this is how you are to live your life, how you are to treat your husbands and your wives, how you are to raise your children, how you are to deal with your bosses and employees and coworkers, because when the Bible says this is how you are to do this, you say, I have a better way. I hear the Bible tell me how to raise my children. I hear that it has to be this way, but you know what? I have a better idea. You reject the law of God because your pride maybe has blinded you to the fact that others' opinions might be more than opinions, but really objective truth. That they are communicating truth to you. But you shake that off. You reject it. You reject the law of God because instead of making things right with those who you may have offended, you think you can run away and still present your gift to the altar. This is all shaking off restraint. This is all antinomianism. Well, God's grace is, I'm okay because God's grace is good. He's still happy with me. Positionally, yes. If you're a Christian. But if you persist in that kind of lifestyle, no, positionally not, because that's evidence you're not really a Christian. And furthermore, positionally you may be right, but relationally with God, when we shake off the restraints of the scriptures, we break fellowship with him. So here's the bad news. So I thought that was the bad news. No, that is bad news. It's kind of our condition, which is bad news. But here's the real bad news. Verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, my angel. Same word there. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You hear that? Oh, they will. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. This is bad news. This is bad news. Let's look at, for instance, the word purify. The word literally translated is bright. So he's going to make things bright. The refiner is going to make silver and gold bright and shiny. Remove the dross, the impurity from it. In context, however, I believe another semantic meaning should be what's on our minds more than bright. And it's the idea of purge. To purge. God was planning a purge of the Levites. I'm going to purge out all the dross. I'm going to refine you in a particular way and remove that which is filthy to leave behind what is bright. I skip to the end of my message this morning, the big 1-2 punch, which is the good news in verse 6. I won't hold you in expectation. What's the good news? Well, here it is. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that's good news. And we're going to get to the good news in a second. But we're still in the bad news. The bad news is the consumption. So, being consumed is coming. Now, granted, for those who are the sons of Jacob, those who are the children of God, are not going to be consumed. But that means that everybody else that's not the children of Jacob, those who are not the people of God, are going to be. They're going to be purged. They're going to be purified away, burned up in the fire eternally. The point of the context is not, look at how fantastic. I mean, like, this is one of those verses that goes on the calendars. You know what I mean? The little verse calendars. And if you've got them, fantastic. They're great. Not knocking the calendars. They're fantastic. But oftentimes they'll take a very happy verse and miss the context. You know, the bleakness of the dark of 5-6 verses of bad news. And the bright spot shines so much brighter. It's like Isaiah, you know, the flower withers and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In that context, the flower and the grass, all of that, the context is that that's imagery of us. We're going to be burned up. But God's word stands forever. It's not just like, oh, the trees, they won't last. No, I'm not going to last. Here, the same kind of thing can happen, is that we can be like, oh, man, this is great. The immutability of God means that we're going to be safe. So, yes, but also the immutability of God is also highlighting the reality that others are not going to be safe because he doesn't change, because he is who he says he is. There is a dividing line among people. Notice verses 1 through 3 as we work through. Just, we're going to pick up a couple of words and then we're going to move through it. Look at the word prepare. Prepare the way before me. This is verse 1. Prepare. The messenger is going to prepare the way before me. This is the picture of a tide rolling in on the beach. Now, I haven't seen the beach, but I can tell you from reports, it's very tumultuous. And the tide, as it rolls up, is going to wash away. When maybe we've seen the beach after a very heavy storm, like maybe Irma or something, and how it, even last week I showed a picture of how it rolls away, even whole houses, gone. This is the imagery of preparing the way. He is going to sweep everything out of the way. I love this one. Again, in verse 1, suddenly, He will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly is that word. It means surprisingly. He's going to, you ever been surprised? You know, you come around the corner and there's somebody standing, huh? Imagine that being the God of wrath. Holy smokes. Literally, holy smokes. Comes around the corner and boom, suddenly, surprisingly, there he is. Surprisingly, he comes. He comes to the temple. He befalls upon the temple. He besieges. These are semantic words. Come against the temple. This is a blitzkrieg. This experience that he's talking about is a blitzkrieg. Where all of a sudden, boom, he's up on the temple. Out of nowhere. This is how God comes in his anger and his fury. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord means master. But he's the master of armies. Hosts. Just another archaic word for armies. The army. Armies. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who could bear it? Who can live underneath it? Who can stand? Malachi says, when he appears, who could abide under it? So two words that mean very, very similar things. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says this. He is like a refining fire. He's like a fire. He's a purging fire. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. You hear that? He is a consuming fire. Jesus Christ will consume you, or he will keep you from being consumed. Those are the options. Because every one of us are against the law. We are against the beauty and the righteousness of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. We talked about that idea of purification. And he will purify the sons of Levi and will refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. See that? I think that's fantastic. That sounds less about these guys saying, all right, let's do this. And more like, reverence and awe. Reverence and fear. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. This is bad news. This is a lot of bad news pummeling down upon us. He is a swift witness. He is quick to come up against those who are against him. And he will be a witness on the day of judgment. And your mouth and my mouth, if we are outside of Christ, will be stopped. Against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. Ultimately, the reason why any of these things happen, the reason why the sojourner is cast aside, the reason why adultery takes place, the reason why the hired worker is not regarded and given his wages, the reason why ultimately there's tumultuous devastation in the world, the reason why sin runs rampant, the reason why homosexuality is so accepted that it's turned a crazy corner. Because there is no fear of God before the eyes of people. The reason why Christians, or those who profess the name of Christ, can say, I'm good, I'm under grace, what I do doesn't really matter. Because there is no fear before the eyes of people. There's no fear of God. Listen, you know what makes a good disciplinary father? A good father isn't just someone who provides well. Isn't just someone who loves their wife, who takes care of the kids, who cooks a meal from time to time. A good dad is somebody who can strike fear into the heart of his children. Justly. Children should, if they're doing the right thing, they should be like, man, my daddy loves me. And he says it and he showers me with kisses and hugs and loves me over and over again. He's happy with me. He's proud of me. And when I do wrong, again, holy smokes. Why? Why is that true? Because that's what God does. You see, we as Christians need to understand that He disciplines those whom He loves. And how does He discipline them? Swiftly, sharply, comes in and corrects. So the Christian ought to be marked by fear. Say, oh, you mean reverence? No, I mean fear. I mean actual, genuine, like, if I continue in this kind of sin, it's evidence that I'm under the wrath of God and Christ's sacrifice wasn't for me and I'm going to go to hell and His wrath is going to be bearing upon me. Oh God, I repent. So you're saved every day? No. But you're mindful that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you can trick yourself into believing that you were actually saved when your life shows evidence that you're not. Because you're constantly shaking off and rebuffing the law of God. All this happens. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, the Master of armies, the Lord of hosts. You and everyone else in this room and everyone else in this world is against the law. And because that's true, God will suddenly come for you. Because that's true, please don't fool yourself into thinking that you might be able to endure. You might be able to stand under Jesus's consuming fire, because you can't and you won't. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us. Because you are against the law by nature, He will purge you. If you're not in Christ, He will purge. You will be purged by His wrath directed towards you for all eternity. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, that means that Christ has already experienced the punishment on your behalf. But He will then refine you like silver and gold, and He will remove, He will rip off and purge those evil things from you, and it will hurt, and it will be painful, and it will be the worst experiences of your life to have these things ripped off of you. But what remains behind is brightness. Being more like Christ. And I know this because verse 3 is not only a warning, but also a promise. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Do you hear that? That's a warning and it's a promise. So now we get to the good news. So we got our condition. We are against the law. And Christ will either consume you or He will keep you from being consumed. And then we have the bad news. The bad news is that He's able to really consume you. But He's also able to keep you from consumption. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. I'll just stop there for just a second. The same God who warns of the wearisome attitudes and heart conditions of these Levites who are just going through the motions of what they're called to do in this formalistic manner and that just kind of whatever. God is wearied about them because their hearts do not worship and praise and give glory to God. The same is true for us. If we are in that, if we're dwelling in that and living in that, God is not happy with the person who thinks that through formalism you can please God. But just as consistent as he is with his wrath, he is as consistent as he is with his grace. Because for those who are truly sons of Jacob, for those who are truly children of God, called to be saints, those who have been truly, honestly separated from the goats and called, declared righteous, have been made to be sheep and not goats. For those, the very character and nature of God is what you can hang your hat on. Relationally, be fearful of what my persistent relationship might reveal about my position. But if I fall or stumble and trouble hits me and I succumb to an antinomian and against law, I don't fear him. I should fear him when I drive 31 into 25, but I don't. That should be cause for concern. But know that God is gracious to his children. And it is his nature to continue in that grace forever. This is what he says here. For I, the Lord, do not change. I cannot change. I am changeless. I will never, can never, ever change. And if I have set my love on you, then you are loved for eternity. Done. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You are not engulfed. You are not eternally destroyed. I may not be spending a whole lot more time on good news, but the good news is so simple. God has made it very simple for us to understand. If we repent of our sins and trust Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, then that means that his love, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. And if he loved us first, then by gum, you will be loved forever. Not one child for whom the love of the Father resides will ever be cast out. Why? Because God never changes. Jesus never changes. God the Father is never going to one day look at the sacrifice of the Son and say, I was okay with that before, but I think I want to require something different now. All right. Empty the new heavens and the new earth. Just empty them. Throw them all in hell or the lake of fire. We're just starting from scratch here. It's not going to happen. Because of the very essence, character, nature of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a God. The question then remains, who are you? Are you one who is slated for consumption? Or are you one that Christ has already satisfied the wrath of God for you? Which one are you? There's only two options: to be consumed or to be kept from consumption. I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal that, continue to reveal that to you, and then cause within you repentance and faith and fear. Fear that drives us to the Savior. Let's pray together.